I think you'll already appreciate that the subject that our brother has just mentioned that I want to deal a little bit with tonight, it's not the kind of thing that's so easily spoken about. I don't expect to find it easy to speak on it. I don't particularly expect that you'll find it easy to listen. Not that it'll be unlike many of the subjects that we have had here, so we trust that it will be with the Lord's help in a particularly special way. It's with a good little bit of reluctance that I have attempted to come to the subject. I thought about it on and off for quite a while. We refer to it in gospel meetings, as you know, but this is a different thing tonight. And I really have come to it because it has received quite a bit of attention in the world generally, and with the media and in the press and so on, there has been quite a little bit of talk about hell and eternal punishment of recent times. Some of the things that have been said would create quite a little bit of confusion in the minds of some people. And while I'm not a prophet, I would be very, very happy to, not so much happy, but I'd be very certain to know that the difficulties will increase. And what we have generally preached and believed is going to be fiercely attacked from unexpected quarters. So that the sooner we say a little bit about it, maybe the better. Definition, I think, is the first thing that I have to do. What do I mean by eternal punishment? It's a phrase that's used in the Bible, but I'm not thinking just so much of what the Bible means. We'll come to that shortly, but I have to define what I mean, because many that are speaking about it, when they use the expression eternal punishment, they have other things in mind to what I want you to think about tonight. Eternal punishment in the context of the question that we are considering refers to the conscious eternal pain of the damned in hell. Now, it's always a painful thing to think about other people's pain. Some of us haven't suffered very much. We've had a little bit of pain, but nothing very significant. But even if you have people related to you who are in pain, it's very hard to think of other people suffering or to watch them suffering, especially if they're suffering in such a way that there's nothing you can really do to alleviate their pain. You feel so helpless, and it produces a kind of a numbness within your own heart, even though you're not actually suffering the pain. I imagine that as we consider this subject, it will have something of that effect upon us. It touches every person here. Some of us will never be in hell. But I would nearly make bold to say that all who are in this meeting will have someone related to them who will be. Some of you perhaps will have children that will spend eternity in hell. Some of us have aunts and uncles who have died with no profession of faith in Christ, so that we are thinking of the pain of others. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul could say that he had a continual heaviness and a sorrow in his heart. It does produce sorrow to think of other people's pain. The subject has received attack from a number of different quarters. I want to think about denials of eternal punishment in the sense that I've just mentioned. It has been denied from four particular standpoints, and I want to think about those. First of all, it has been, maybe before I come to that, before I define how it has been denied, I maybe should spend a minute or two speaking about where it has been denied, because that's what makes the difficulty. It's denied in the street. You would nearly expect that. But the problem is that it's also been denied in theological seminaries. Men that still call themselves evangelical are now telling us that there's no such thing as eternal punishment in the sense that I have mentioned. I don't know if it's wise, but I may have to mention one or two names. I won't be doing it with any malice. If the gentlemen that I may mention were here, I would have to speak to them the same way. But men who would very definitely take the label evangelical, they have drifted and moved away a good bit on this important issue. It's denied in the pub, but it's denied in the pulpit. It's denied by men of modernistic thinking, and it's also denied by those who profess to preach the gospel. It's denied by those who study the Bible. You know that we don't pay much attention really to theological seminaries that I've mentioned. The word seminary means a place where you put seed. Seminary means a seed plot. And the men who are being taught in those seminaries, there are seeds being put into their mind. And the seed that they receive in the seminary, they then come to the pulpit and they scatter that same seed through a great number of people, so that these things are going to grow rapidly in the days to come. It's very specious reasoning, very clever reasoning, and we have to think about it at some stage or other. I want to think of how it's denied. It's first of all denied by modernism. The modern idea is that there's no such thing as hell in the future. Hell is something that we experience presently. That article that stirred my thinking a good little bit was in the Times last month. And one of the gentlemen in particular, he said that as far as he was concerned, hell was standing on a railway platform on a stormy night at 12:01. And to receive the message that the last train had gone at 12 o'clock. And he said that was hell. I know of a friend who was in hospital and had surgery, and there was physiotherapy that followed the surgery, and when the nurse came to administer the physiotherapy, she knew it was going to be a painful business, and she said to this friend of mine, she said, "Now, we're going to have to do such and such, and I want to tell you, it's going to be hell." People talk about a hell of a pain. I suppose we know in a certain sense what they mean. And there has been some dreadful suffering in this world. It's amazing just to think of the suffering. But I want to make it very, very clear that there's no such thing as hell upon earth. It's after death, and it belongs to another world. And no matter how much suffering is experienced on earth, no matter how acute the pain might be, no matter how dreadful the agony is in any set of earthly circumstances, we can rest satisfied that it's absolutely nothing compared to the pains of hell in the other world. No suffering of this world can be described as hell. It's more than failing an examination. It's more than missing a train. It's more than disappointment. It's more than the tension of a broken marriage or a divorce. Hell is something away in another world. And the modernistic theories, they really don't stand the test of the Bible. I don't think we'll have much trouble with that kind of thing. That will be quite easily dismissed by most who are at this kind of a meeting. So I'm not taking any more time with it. The next three attempts to dilute and distort this doctrine are much more sinister. The second one that I want to mention, first of all, modernism, I've mentioned that. The second thing, many, many circles today that profess to preach the gospel, they have a form of gospel that is called post-mortem evangelism. Now, that's very popular in America. Reasonably popular in England. Quite unpopular in Ireland, but it is gaining ground. Post-mortem evangelism is very, very simply, and not spending much time with it either, is to tell us that men will never be consigned to everlasting punishment. They'll always be given a second chance. And you know that we couldn't read the Bible, "Appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment," and so on. We couldn't read the Bible fairly and ever think of any hope of a second chance. The third way in which it's being attacked again by evangelicals is by the doctrine, it's not recent, it has been on the go from away the early centuries of church history, but there again it's gaining ground. It has been revived greatly by a man called Clark Pinnock, a professor in America, and it's the doctrine of universalism, which teaches that by hook or by crook, sooner or later, all men will be saved. and that no one, eventually or eternally, will be in hell. There again, I don't spend much time with that. Mind you, it'll come. That will come in rapidly. The pressure is on. It's coming quickly. It's gaining ground. It lay dormant for centuries, but it's raised its head again in a very active and vigorous form. It's been taught freely in seminaries. The doctrine of universalism, you couldn't read the Bible, even the simplest here, where the Lord Jesus spoke about the broad way and many go in thereat and go to destruction. You couldn't read the Bible and swallow that for other reasons. The fourth form. To put it crudely, it's annihilationism. That's the most dangerous one. The modern term for it, it's really a brand of it. It's refined, it's modified. They've cut off one or two of the crude corners, and they have polished it up with a little bit of biblical thinking. The modern form of it is called conditional immortality. Some of you younger people will come across it. I'm hesitating. I don't like to do this, but some of you may have heard of a gentleman called John R. W. Stott. He's internationally recognized as a strong figure in the evangelical world, a former rector in the Church of England, a very clever man. I don't speak disparagingly of him. He has over the years produced a phenomenal amount of literature, which many, many people have found exceedingly helpful. I myself have read some of his helpful articles. He has produced millions of articles, one of the most popular evangelical writers in the world of the present day, and he subscribes to the idea of conditional immortality, which means that if I die tonight, now he may not subscribe to this extreme form. I don't want to malign the man. I would like to be able to meet him after the meeting. I'm not speaking disrespectfully, but if he believes this, and I think he must, he has blundered seriously. If I die unsaved tonight, I'll go to hell. At the great white throne, I'll stand before God. I'll be judged. At that occasion, I will receive the sentence of everlasting punishment, which means I'll be blotted out. Everlasting punishment is not punishment that goes on for all eternity. Everlasting punishment is a punishment that goes bang. And once you're blotted out forever. It's not everlasting in its process. It's everlasting in its effect. Now, I just mentioned his name. There are dozens of others that I could mention, influential, clever men. That's the most popular theory. I know some of you folks will find this a little bit wearisome, but it might be a help to some that will have to face these things in a stronger form. The argument is, of course, that God himself is the God of being. And the most severe form of execution that God can administer to any man is just to deprive that man of being. And non-being is the heaviest punishment that God can ever have give to any man. The living God who has given us being, when he has no more use for us because of our rebellion, he'll withdraw that being and plunge us into eternal oblivion. And that, says these gentlemen, is what the Bible speaks about as eternal punishment. Well, you say, where do you go from there? Indeed, that's just when those things were publicized in the Times newspaper, the article I've referred to, I noticed a rather despairing letter from a correspondent afterwards, and he was asking that question. Because of some of the bishops in the Church of England and so on, he wrote his letter, and at the end of the letter he came to this question. He said, if the Church of England has denied eternal punishment, where do we go from here? The man was despairing. If the main institution of religion in this country has denied it, where do we go from here? I would love to have answered him. We just go where we've always gone. Go to the Bible and see what the Bible says, because it's a book that never changes. What is the Bible doctrine about this matter? Well, you know, in a short meeting like this, it would be impossible. Those things, it would take a night each for each one of those denials that I've mentioned. That would be an interesting thing for a smaller number of people that would be interested. I wouldn't attempt it here. And we're not going to be able to cover the whole Bible doctrine of eternal punishment in this short meeting. You have it hinted at in the book of Genesis. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. That's the first mention of those two things in the Bible. And you turn your pages right through to the last book of the Bible, and the last mention of those two items is still the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. So we get it at the start, and we get it at the finish. However, what I do want to emphasize particularly is that the person in the Bible who speaks most about it is the Lord Jesus himself. Sometimes preachers are blamed for speaking too much about it. Sometimes they're blamed for speaking about it in the wrong spirit. Sometimes we are told that if we really love people, and if we were really compassionate, that we would never mention things like this. Well, you people all know there was no one loved sinners like Christ, and yet he spoke often about hell. And some of the things that I'm going to mention now are just a number of the references that we find from the lips of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. He used a number of words. I'll mention six or seven of them. We'll see just how the time goes on. And I'll mention these, and they are a description of hell, eternal punishment. The first set of words that I want to mention are those frequent references in the Gospels to fire. He spoke about hell fire. He spoke about eternal fire. And he spoke about the fire that is not quenched. When he told about the rich man, the lamentation from his lips was, I am tormented in this flame. This flame. Now, personally, I believe that in hell there will be literal flame. It will not be like any flame that has been seen on earth. It's this flame. It will burn with eternal energy. It will never be quenched. And I'm not elaborating now just upon that. That was one of the terms that the Lord Jesus used very, very vividly to describe future punishment. As to its characteristic, as to its quality, it will be described as fire. The second word term that comes up quite frequently in the Gospels, I'm not referring to all the different passages, he refers to outer darkness, or just to the darkness. It might be a problem to us, indeed those who object to these things. One of the questions that they'll pose, how could you have fire and darkness together? Sure, if it's everlasting fire, you never saw a fire that didn't have some light with it. How do you answer that objection? I think the fire is literal, but I think the darkness is figurative. Now you may differ, but I'll have to declare what I think bears the scrutiny of the most rigorous investigation in these matters. The Lord Jesus spoke about the darkness. You remember the verse in the Bible that tells us that God is light. And when you're reading about darkness, you're thinking about the absence of the presence of God. You know, those that will be in hell, they will not only have the experience of the fire, but they'll be deprived of the slightest spark of light. and they'll not even have the slightest ray of hope for the everlasting future. Wherever you get darkness, you get a sense of isolation and you get loneliness. It was George Bernard Shaw, clever gentleman, a scoffer, said that as far as he could understand, all the nice company and all the good people on earth were going, the people that were good crack, like the people that were good sport on earth, were going to be in hell. He thought all the grumpy people and all the long-faced people were going to have to live together in heaven. There won't be any good company in hell. There won't be any company. It will be a sphere of dreadful isolation, and it will be mixed with fear, and it will have an awful sense of loneliness and hopelessness. And there will be darkness, unalleviated by the slightest star or ray of hope. 7 times the Lord Jesus used a double form of expression to describe the experience of those that would find themselves in the fire and in the darkness. He spoke about weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's an interesting little observation that, indeed in connection with the darkness, it's also true. But it's interesting, especially in connection with the expressions that I'm referring to now, the definite article is always used. It's the weeping, and it's the gnashing of teeth. Now, there has been weeping on earth, plenty of it. Human history has been well saturated with bitter tear. But I want us to remind our hearts just this evening as we consider biblical language and description of this dreadful place. I reckon from the lips of the Lord Jesus 7 times that there will be sobs and sighs and sorrows felt in hell, the likes of which were never seen on earth. There'll be the weeping. It will also be accompanied with gnashing of teeth. What exactly is involved in gnashing of teeth? You remember, is it Acts chapter 7? When Stephen had preached his very important address and the people were very angry with what he had said, it says that they gnashed on him with their teeth, and they took up stones and they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him to death. And in the bitterness of their anger, they gnashed. You know, people in hell will be bitterly angry. Who will they be angry with? Gnashing of teeth is not an expression of sorrow. That's the wailing. The gnashing of teeth is an expression of dreadful resentment. I think they'll be angry with God. People in hell will curse God forever. And they'll curse Christ. And I'm quite sure that they'll curse themselves. They'll be angry with themselves. They'll say, I was a dreadful fool that ever I let myself land here. And they'll gnash their teeth. That's the awful experience of those that will be in the darkness. The other word that the Saviour referred to, he said that in hell there would be a worm. You remember the verse I'm thinking now of, Mark's Gospel chapter 9, where he spoke about the fire that wouldn't be quenched, and the worm, their worm, dieth not. Not just the worm, but their worm. Now this has generated a difference of opinion. What do you think about it? Some say it's the conscience, some say it's the memory. I don't think there'll be worms in hell. Some maybe go as far as that. Personally, I don't. Many of you already know that the word that's used for hell in the ultimate sense is a word, you see it in the margin of your Bible, the word Gehenna. And that in Old Testament times was a word, a term used to describe a rubbish dump just outside of Jerusalem. They dumped the garbage of the city And any strangers that died that didn't have a normal grave, they just dumped them out there as foreigners, and the things smouldered and they burned, and there was just heaps of rubbish and heaps of corpses, and anybody that looked out, there was constantly smoke arising, and the old worms just worked in, ate their way through it all. Just a heap of ruin. And I think the Lord Jesus was saying that what took place literally outside Jerusalem will be experienced spiritually and eternally by those who go to hell. That is, there'll be a disintegration. Their whole personality will begin to fall to pieces. There'll be tension. There'll be stress. It will not be a worm burrowing its way through their body, but it will be those pangs that will make their way through the very emotions and the very soul and the personalities of those who are in hell. And it will be an ongoing process of dissolution and disintegration. When I'm preaching, still am preaching, but Mr. McShane, he has an expression that he uses. I'll just mention it now. He tells the people when he mentions hell, he says, look, he says, you wouldn't even want your dog to be in it. We wouldn't want to see an animal there. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus. I want to mention the word torment. It has been misunderstood. The two other words that I'm not going to mention just in tonight's meeting, I may mention one of them a little later on. The two other words of the seven that the Lord Jesus used was the word punishment and the word destruction. I would nearly need to mention those. I'll have to mention them because those are the two words that have been hijacked by those annihilationists. They say, well, now there you are. You can't get out of it. You can't get out of it. The Lord Jesus said that broad was the way that led to destruction. And if destruction means anything, it must mean that they're wiped out. Well, I'll have to come back to that, maybe. But I want to speak about the word torment. It's not torture. There's a difference between torment and torture. People will not be tortured in hell, but they will be tormented. It has conjured up in the minds of some people that God is just like a kind of a deified Hitler. And that hell is some kind of an everlasting Auschwitz. And God as a tyrant finds some pleasure in torturing helpless human beings. Now, if we have that may have come from medieval times, I don't know. But it couldn't be further from the truth of the Bible. God never tortures people. But there will be torment, and that torment will be strictly measured for crimes that have been committed. There'll be no relief. You know that on earth, they have manufactured all kinds of painkillers and all kinds of relief. I'm not going into it now. We mention these things in the gospel. But I don't believe that people in hell will have any relief. There'll be torment in their minds. There'll be torment in their bodies. If they turn to the left side, there'll be torment. If they turn to the right side, there'll be torment. It will be the constant racking of everlasting pain. Now, I know it's difficult for us to think about these things, and in our minds, the first temptation would be to reduce them. I was going to mention earlier, and I'll have to take a couple of minutes and just mention it now. Why is it that clever men have put their heads together and they have tried to produce these alternative theories? Now, that's a very important thing. I think there are three reasons, maybe. The first reason is because of the practices of modern society. Men love sin. And if they could really convince themselves that there's no punishment for this, they would be happy. But so long as they have a niggling thought within their mind, and there are one or two people, like people in the gospel halls and other places, that are still preaching the reality of everlasting punishment, well, that's a spoil sport to the permissiveness of modern society. If men could succeed in denying the punishment of sin, they could live happily in the enjoyment of the practice of sin. And these theories have come because of the practices of our modern society. The second reason that they're being propagated so vigorously is not just because of the practices of society, but because of the philosophy of society. The philosophy of our modern world is that punishment is wrong. You don't punish an offender, you treat him. I got treatment too when I was younger, but, you know, it was different kind of treatment. But you don't do it. And a life sentence is not a life sentence, it's a handful of years. And a prison now is a glorified hotel. And punishment should never be retribution, it should always be a matter of, it should be remedial, and you should be thinking of rehabilitating people into society, and the whole society, that it's wrong to punish anybody. You know, when you come to the Bible, we find the Bible teaches a God who still punishes sin. God believes in punishment, even though the philosophy of modern society is against us. The third reason, I'll mention this very, very quickly. It will become more important. We haven't so much of it in our land. The third reason that hell is being denied is because of the pluralism of modern society. You see, England is becoming a multiracial place. And there are so many people of other faiths coming in that if you boys at Church of England, if you're going to stand up and preach about hell and these other people don't believe in it, they're going to be offended. And if you're going to preach what people don't believe, you'll only hurt their feelings, and you mustn't touch things where we disagree. And the future King of Israel is not, future King of England is not going to be any more the defender of the faith. He's going to be defender of faith. So you have to leave room to include everybody. And because of this kind of thing, they don't want to mention any of the matters that I have just mentioned tonight. But of course, we still have to be faithful to the Bible. Now, the words that I've used come from the Lord Jesus. If you let me summarize them before I go on. Fire. Darkness. The outer darkness. The wailing, the gnashing, torment, destruction, punishment. The one verse that we hold tenaciously to is the verse I've quoted. Those other men use it, but I don't think any kind of reasoning can ever turn it over. Matthew chapter 25. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal. Now, if words mean anything, one must just be as long as the other. I know that our friend that I just mentioned, he gets the idea that the righteous will have the enjoyment of a heavenly life that will never end. But the unrighteous will receive the execution of a penalty that will be permanent in its results. I don't believe that. I believe tonight, friends, that the righteous will be in the constant and the conscious enjoyment of life. And the wicked will be in the constant, conscious endurance of pain. If you have excessive pain on earth, you'll faint. There's nobody will ever faint in hell. People in hell will wish they could die, but there'll be nobody ever die in hell. I firmly believe that just as the Christian will have a body suited to the upper sphere, I believe that the ungodly will also receive a body that will be suited to the punishment of everlasting fire. It will just be like the bush that burned and never burned out. We are talking about things in another world, human reasoning. And the understanding of things from an earthly standpoint, we would say, but sure, if a thing burns, it's bound to eventually disappear. That's what the conditionalists say. But you see, the problem is that they're arguing from the observation of things on earth. In a literal, physical world, we are speaking about things that belong to another world, where men will have a body that will endure eternally the wrath and the judgment of God. Now, I haven't dramatized the thing too far. I hope I haven't. You know, sometimes we see pictures from a third world country. Some of these countries where they have famine and malnutrition and all that kind of thing. And I'll tell you the truth, they annoy me. I don't like to see them. Those youngsters with their little tummies swelled and their eyes bulging, and their little arms and legs no thicker than a pencil. They're very annoying. We are speaking about three worlds. There's the world of humans. That's where we live here on earth. There's another world that we speak about. It's the world of heaven. That's the second world. But we need to remember that we have received pictures from the third world, the world of hell. They're not literal pictures. No human being ever went there to come back. But there was one person who did give us word pictures, and that was the Lord Jesus himself. And these word pictures from the third world of hell, I tell you, they're very annoying. The one difference is that into those third world pictures that we see now and again, with all the horrors that are mentioned, there are little bits of relief arrive. Maybe medical aid and food and that kind of thing. The difference, of course, is that the third world that we're speaking about, the world of hell, there's no relief ever lands there. There are no supplies that ever come from another sphere. It's dark. It's dismal. It's dreadful. It's desolate. And its eternal doom. I want to mention just for 2 minutes, and then I'll be concluding with a different line of things. There are three big objections that you'll hear circulated in connection with this subject by people who are thinkers now. I'm not talking about the drunk man on the street. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real thinkers even from a Bible standpoint. The first thing is, they'll often tell you, surely you'd have to recognize that people in hell for all eternity, in the kind of description that has come from the Lord Jesus, you would say you'd have to recognize that that's out of keeping. It's inconsistent with a God of love. If God loved people the way that you say he does love them, your doctrine of everlasting punishment must fall to pieces. One thing that I maybe would quote from C.S. Lewis. Some of you younger people read C.S. Lewis's writings. I'm not a fan or a follower. They have a C.S. Lewis group. I'm not a member of it. But I do read the most of what he has written in a theological standpoint. I don't like the novels. Some of you would enjoy them. But there you are. But he said this, and I think I could go with him most of the way. He said, there's no doctrine in the Christian Bible that he would more love to remove than the doctrine of hell. He said, to be honest, I would pay dearly to be able to take that doctrine out of the Bible and to remove it. And then he went on to say something like this. But he said, on second thoughts, he said, I have to come to the conclusion that no matter how much I would pay to remove the doctrine of hell and the possibility of hell, he said, I wouldn't even have paid 1/1000th of what God has already paid. Before we say, how can a God of love ever send people to hell, we need to stop and take a look at Calvary. If hell is not a reality, and not an eternal reality, I'll feel in my heart forever that the agony of the cross was a needless extravagance. Why did the Son of God cry, the dreadful cry of Sabachthani, if there wasn't something dreadful on the other side to be delivered from? Those who go to hell are those who have only said to God, I don't want your love. Those who go to hell are those who have said to God, I don't want your mercy. They have said to God, I don't want your grace. They have said to God, I don't want your son. And God has eventually said, well, it's an agreement. I'll take you at your word. And I'll send you to a place where you won't have my son. And I'll send you to a place where you won't have my grace. And I'll send you to a place where you won't have my love. And I'll send you to a place where you'll never see the slightest shred of my mercy for the ages of eternity. Hell is really men saying to God, we don't want your will. God says, all right, I'll let you have your will. Men don't go to hell because of God's cruelty. Men go to hell because of their own choice. And we have to keep that firmly. The doctrine of hell is not inconsistent with the love of God. The second big objection is, and I'm fighting with this clock again, but the second big objection is, and these are maybe the more pertinent things for this meeting, the previous things that I said I felt had to be said to establish a basis. They say that it's out of keeping with God's justice. For this reason, it never could be consistent for a finite human being to commit sins in time that could ever possibly merit an eternity of punishment in hell. For example, if a man commits a certain sin in our day, he maybe gets 6 months, which I don't know what, I'm not thinking of anything. Say he does robbery, and he gets 6 months. Say it's manslaughter, and he gets 5 years. So that his sentence corresponds, is proportionate to his crime. Now the objectors say, for a person to have to spend the sentence of a long, unending eternity in the conscious pains of hell, they say that that must be completely disproportionate with anything that he could ever do in time. Put it another way, it's impossible for a finite being, human being like ourselves, it's impossible for a finite being to commit a temporal sin that could ever merit an infinite punishment. Now that, of course, is a very strong objection. And they say God must be unjust. The difficulty is this. We have to remember that although the sins are committed by finite beings, they are being committed against an infinite being. And the punishment of hell doesn't reflect so much just the man's sins. It reflects the holiness of the God against whom he has sinned. Also, the reason that that objection holds or carries any weight in our modern society is basically because we have a diluted idea of the seriousness of sin. Sin is a gross insult, an offence to the great God, and that's reflected in the punishment. The third objection, I'll not answer it tonight, for I want to conclude in 5 minutes with other things. The third objection is this. If there's such a thing as an everlasting hell, it's inconsistent with the omnipotence of God. Because these Bible scholars will tell me, I think you people tell me in the Bible, there's supposed to be a new order introduced where righteousness will dwell.
a new heavens and a new earth, and you're going to tell me that somewhere in a corner there's going to be a black hole of weeping and wailing and gnashing people, a black hole in some corner. You say, that's not much of a God. He's going to be left with a problem out somewhere in his back garden that he can't cure. He's been defeated because there's a cell of impenitent people that have left him that he can do nothing with them.
I can't answer that. But I'll tell you the objection just so that you might answer it. I'll say nothing more about it except this. I believe that God's power will be honoured in the salvation of those who believe. And his power will also be displayed in the damnation of those who don't believe. Hell is not the evidence of a God that has been defeated. Hell is the evidence of a God that can control his creation, and a God that will be triumphant forever and ever. What do we do about it? How does it affect us? All these things that I said are true, but just as we leave the meeting at 9:15, how does this affect us? I want to speak to 4 classes of people. I think they're all represented in the meeting tonight. The first class that I speak to are preachers. You know, we have a duty to preach about hell. It was Bishop Ryle who said that it was never possible for a man to preach too much about Christ, but it was possible for him to say too little about hell. Men are avoiding it, but it's our responsibility to preach it. Now, I know you do preach it, but if we're going to preach it, there are 3 things that we have to keep in mind, and you'll pardon me saying them very quickly. You brethren that preach about hell, but do it scripturally. Don't go outside the Bible. I hear about the caverns of the damned. It's a bit dicey, isn't it? Is it in the Bible? Is there a passage that speaks about the pits of darkness? Could you stretch that to be the caverns of the damned? Maybe. You'll have to. I've heard about the blue flames of hell. Don't you ever be caught saying that. I don't know what colour the flames of hell are. The Bible doesn't tell us. Once we go outside the language of the Bible, we're only dramatising. And we're only playing on people's emotions. Preach it. We owe it to the people that listen to us, and we owe it to the God that sent us, and we owe it to the Christ that died for us to preach it, but preach it scripturally. The second thing I would say is preach it softly. I don't often weep when I'm preaching. I'm not made of that kind of material. If I was just doing my job a little bit better tonight and a little closer to God and closer to Christ, I would likely be weeping in this meeting. He wept. He burst into tears. He sobbed on the slopes of Mount Olivet as he thought of the doom of Jerusalem. Nothing as bad, brethren, as people thrashing about hell, and there's not as much feeling in it as would warm an icicle. Preach it softly. The third thing I want to say is preach it sensibly. I heard about one of these other, in fact, it was Russia, because I'm just saying that because of our brethren speaking about it tomorrow night. I heard of a place in Russia that was open for the gospel, an institution, and it was visited by a number of very young, zealous evangelists, and they gave the people a dose of hellfire every time they got a chance. And you won't be surprised that the door closed. You say it closed because the people didn't want the gospel. No, it closed because the men that preached it didn't preach it sensibly. We leave Russia and we'll come home here. There was a brother who had to speak to me a short time ago, and the problem was the little boy was coming home from Sunday school, a nervous wreck, every Sunday, and they couldn't get him to sleep. And they got him studied by about Wednesday, and then he went back for another diet of hell the next Sunday.
I'm talking about a lad of 5 and 6. Now, you Sunday school teachers, don't you be drenching your children with talk about hell, because that's ruinous. Be sensible. Now, there comes a time when you can teach them about hell. And I'm not saying that you should never mention it, but don't be hammering at it every Sunday. You say it'll produce conviction. I tell you what it'll do. It'll wreck their nerves. Preach it. Teach it. But do it sensibly. And the same applies to teaching young children about the Lord's coming and running home and finding their parents away. Don't you be teaching that to children 5 and 6 in the class. That's emotionalism. The Lord Jesus was very careful about what he said and where he said it. And we have many of our sorrows to seek because of our insensitive way of handling preachers. What about prayers? You know, if we really believe these things, I tell you, it would change our prayer meetings. A good lot of our prayer meetings are just made up of brethren phrases. And the heart has long since departed from them. The men that first used them maybe really meant them, but we just parrot them. We could maybe pray a little bit better and pray a little bit more if we really believed that these things were real. That our neighbours and friends and so on, I'm not going into it to create a fact, but we ought to think about it. The third class I want to mention, I don't know if any are in this class in the meeting tonight. It's very likely. I don't think many are in it. But you know, it is a very heavy word to do with those who are just professors. There's maybe someone here and you profess to be a Christian, but you know that there's really nothing in it. Now I say to you, it's not an easy thing. You've maybe got many companions and you think that if you really came out with the truth, you'd let yourself down in front of the crowd and all that. I know there's a psychological and there's an emotional thing with it, and I'm not hammering you down. I'm just saying this. Remember, hell's reality, and you need a real salvation to escape it. Now, don't live with a sham, because there's nothing burns in the fire as easily as veneer, and it will be no good as a resistance to the flame. You who are just professors, if any are here, you think about that. The last little group before we pray, I want to speak to those of you perhaps who are not saved. I'm going to call you the privileged. You know, everyone that goes to hell, they'll all be in the one place, but they'll not be all in the one position. The deepest place in hell will be reserved for those who had the highest place of privilege. Mr. Spurgeon said that the man that went down to the lowest depth of hell, now he said this, I'm not saying you could prove it just verse per verse for the Bible, but their verses come very close to it. He said the man that went to the deepest place in hell was the boy that climbed over his father's prayer. And it was the girl that passed through her mother's heart to go down to hell. The privileged. And the Saviour himself said these words, deeper down than Tyre and Sidon must the Christ rejecter go. We believe this afternoon, this evening, in the reality of eternal punishment. In the great world they scoff at it. I hope it will bring into our lives a greater sense of reality. I haven't maybe given the meeting just, I didn't feel I could do that. It has been a heavy meeting, heavy for you and heavy for me. And I hope we'll go away thankful for those of us who are saved, and with a little bit more zeal in our hearts to rescue those who are still in their sins. Shall we pray?